Please take a copy of God's Word, if you have that with you this morning, and open to Genesis chapter 26, Genesis 26. If you don't have a Bible with you, or if you notice somebody sitting nearby that doesn't have a Bible and you have one, please offer to share your copy with them as we read the passage together this morning. Genesis chapter 26. I'm going to pray, and then we'll read it together. Father, this is your word, and this is your time as your people gather together at this moment to hear from you. We trust you are here. As James says, you invite us to draw near to you and promise that you will draw near to us. So now, as we look closely at your word, we ask you to reveal yourself to us in intimate, personal, unique ways, as well as a church, so that whatever our need is now, you would supply it and we would trust in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we read, remember, our Lord Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. This is God's word. Genesis chapter 26. Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring, I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister. For he feared to say, my wife, thinking, lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I thought, lest I die because of her. Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of these people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath and his advisor Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? They said, We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast, and they drank. They ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, We have found water. He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. One pastor cleverly called Genesis chapter 26 something compared to a sequel to a great blockbuster movie. Now, in our day, I know that we sort of have a skepticism towards sequels, that sequels have had a bad name because so many have come out that never measure up to the first. Can you think of a sequel maybe that you enjoyed? Now, I know Star Wars, A New Hope was a great movie, but The Empire Strikes Back, I believe, was even better. Or maybe you can think of the Indiana Jones series. Many rank the Temple of Doom as one of the great sequels of modern movies. Or I know all you Toy Story fans, Toy Story 2 was excellent. Old Woody and what's the guy's name? Buzz Lightyear. See, I knew you guys were following along. Those were great. But the difference is, this is no Hollywood movie. This is God's inspired word. And when God decides to create a sequel, we know and can trust that there's very good and important information here for us to see and read. Some fundamental questions arise in this first book of the Bible. You see it over and over again, like, can God be trusted? Over and over again, that question comes up in the stories of the men and women that are highlighted in the first book of the Bible. It started in Genesis chapter 23, when Adam and Eve are tempted by the great tempter Satan through the serpent, and the question comes up, did God really say, He won't do that? And immediately, right out of Satan's mouth, is an attempt to cause Adam and Eve to question whether or not God can be trusted. Thus begins a history of people who either trust God's word or reject it. And even in the lives of those who ultimately receive the promise that God gives in Genesis chapter 15 and believes it for the remainder of their life, they will at times fail to trust God. Along with Satan's temptations to question whether or not God can be trusted comes another question that repeats itself time and time again throughout the book of Genesis. And that question is God for us or against us? For example, in the conversation between Adam and Eve, as the book of Genesis begins, Satan says to Adam and Eve, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat the fruit, you will be like God." And therefore, he is posing the question, is God really for you? Because from my perspective, as the serpent, as the sneaky devil, he's actually against you. He's trying to keep you from something. He's trying to hold you back. And so Satan tempted Adam and Eve, to question the intention of God himself for his people, that God had promised to bless them, that God had offered them everything they needed in a perfect garden. Well, in the end, Adam and Eve did not trust God. Adam and Eve fell for the temptations, and Adam and Eve sinned against God and were cursed because of their sin and banished from the presence of God. And we read in Genesis chapter 3 that they have to now depart from this perfect garden and live outside of this intimate relationship that God had provided for them. All they could do now is simply believe the promise that God had given them, that through the woman there would be a seed, an offspring, that though Satan's offspring would strike his heel, he would crush the serpent's head. Well, fast forward to where we are today. We know that Abraham and Sarah experienced the effects of sin. Like Isaac, they experienced a barren womb and, early in his life, a barren land. Adam and Eve go through a famine, and yet Abraham proves throughout his life to believe in God. And God is with him, and God had blessed him. And so now it's Isaac's turn. And we turn here to Genesis chapter 26, and this here is the only chapter devoted all to Isaac. And this is what we learn. God promises his presence when we trust him, even though we go through difficult times. God promises his presence to Isaac as he did to Abraham, that he would be with him in the future, now, as he was in the past, and that even though Isaac would go through difficult times, God's presence would be something he could count on, that he would be faithful. And so Isaac faces a serious trial right out of the gate. Verse 1. He faces a famine in the land. Now the narrator, who is Moses, the author of the book, he reminds us to remember the days of Abraham, that Abraham also faced a terrifying famine. Like Abraham, Isaac is on the run. It appears he notices that there is nothing there in the land because of the famine that he believes can sustain him. He can't count on the fruit of the land, and therefore he is on the run, and he finds himself in Gerar. And he encounters Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Now, it appears Isaac was probably not going to stop there. Just like his father, who went all the way down to Egypt, it appears Isaac was about to make the same mistake. Certainly, Isaac had to remember, had heard the stories of Abraham in Egypt. Those were not his best days. He had lied to the Pharaoh there to protect his life, by saying his wife was actually his sister. And that is where Hagar comes from, the Egyptian, which we all know becomes later a great mistake in Abraham's life. So Isaac's on the run, and he's tempted to repeat his father's mistake when in verse 2, God appears to Isaac and says to him, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you." It's very likely that God only says this because Isaac was about to do what his father Abraham had done. But the Lord appeared to him, and Isaac obeys his voice. God's presence, the first thing I want you to see in this text is that God's presence is what we all need. It's here that God mentions his presence for the first time, which it is mentioned in this text three times in very specific and special ways. And so the point is made clear here that Isaac needed to know that God was with him. That God is with Isaac's made very clear that in verse 3, and God reassures Isaac that all he must do is remember the promise God made, and he will be with him. So notice what God says in verse 3. He says, sojourn in this land, don't go to Egypt, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring, I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. So God repeats the promise he gave to his father, Abraham. And through Abraham and now Isaac, the promise is that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now we know today, benefiting from the full revelation of God, Isaac didn't have the whole Bible, but we do. We not only had all of the Old Testament, but now we have the completion of God's special revelation contained in the Word of God, the Bible, with the New Testament. And so we know that this is a reference because of what the apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, told us, that God was working to save among all the nations a people for himself, a distinct people. In fact, through the apostle Peter, his words, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so the New Testament tells us that this reference is ultimately of the church, a nation of people whose faith is firmly planted in Jesus Christ and his work for us and dying for our sins and ultimately undoing the curse of sin that affects those who believe in his name. And so God promised his presence to all of us, all who would believe in Jesus. In fact, in Matthew chapter 28, one of the last things Jesus says to his disciples is that he will be with them always, even to the end of the age. So look at verse 3, those five words. I will be with you. Isaac needed to hear this. God promised that he would be present with Isaac no matter what was coming. He needed to be reminded that even though there's a famine in the land, even though you are not in your homeland, I will be present. I will be for you. I will bless you. Isaac needed to know and experience and remember and count on the presence of God. And this is something that we here all need. Let me explain. First, let me distinguish between what some might think when they think of God's presence and what is actually meant by those five words. There's a difference between what Kent Hughes would call God's spatial presence and God's special presence. We know that God is everywhere, that he is in all things, he's always everywhere all the time, the great doctrine of God's omnipresence, his all presence. We know that this is true. Now, some people misunderstand it because they think that space, for example, is infinite, and so God is only contained within created things, but that limits really the reality of God. The truth is there is an end of space, even though from our perspective, it doesn't seem likely. But there is an end of creation, and God does fill all created things, but his presence extends beyond that into eternity. It's infinite. So the example might be of this. Instead of thinking of God's presence as filling a bucket, and a bucket, you take the water out of the ocean and fill the bucket, and God fills the entire bucket. The reality is this, that bucket is inside the ocean. And the ocean is God's presence, and God's presence fills the entire bucket, but then goes on forever. And obviously there's an end to that. There's a breakdown in that illustration. But God's presence, he is everywhere all the time, and wherever he is, He's there 100%. So he's 100% present, and wherever he's present, he is all there, all of them. This is understood by the believers of the Old and New Testament. For example, in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet says, speaking God's words, God says, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" There is no question that God is everywhere. You cannot run from God. You cannot go to the depths of the earth and get away from God. You can't go to the farthest heavens and get away from God. That God is present all the time. He is everywhere. And we need him to be present, because the reality is this: if God was not present in this room, the ceiling would fall, the roofs would cave in, our lungs would collapse, and we'd cease to exist. Even if you deny God's existence, the reality is your life depends on him being present. But we need God's presence in a different way, in a way that not all created beings benefit from. What is being mentioned here in this text is God's presence in a special way. Adam and Eve, for example, were made to walk in God's special presence. They were made, we were intended, our souls are created with a longing to have an intimate relationship, to know that God is with us, that he is for us, that we are walking with him, that we have his special presence. And yet they sinned against God, and they were expelled from benefiting from God's intimate presence. Now, they weren't expelled as they left the garden. They weren't expelled from his spatial presence, but they no longer experienced the special presence God intended for all people. Unless, of course, they believed in his promise to undo the curse by sending an offspring of the woman who would once and for all destroy the work of Satan, his offspring, and therefore ending the curse once and for all for those who believe. We desperately need to dwell in God's presence. We long for God's presence. We need his blessing, but it only comes if he removes the curse that is caused from sin. When it only comes when he makes us no longer against him so that he can be for us. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "We were once all enemies of God." Every human being, because of sin, enters this world in conflict with God, in hostility with God. We are actually enemies of God, and what we need is to become his friend. We need him to be for us. Therefore, we need him to be with us. And in that way, we need his presence. The prophet Isaiah explained in Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, he said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you." It's important to understand this, that though God can save anybody, nobody is forever in this life while you live unable to experience the special presence of God. It's important to know that unless something is undone, the work of your sin, then he doesn't even listen to your prayers. He turns his face from you. And though he is spatially present in your sin, he is not with you in a special way. He is against you because, in fact, you are against him. Those who've never trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord have never had their sins forgiven. They've never had the curse removed. And that's why God cannot say, "I am with you," as he says it to Isaac here. He's not with you. He's not for you. But there's a worse state that I need to warn you of. There's something far worse than being in the position in this world where God stands against you, in opposition to you, and not with you in a special way because you are still in your sins. Jesus warned of this day that will come for all people when we will once die in our sins and have to face God. And Jesus explained what will happen to those who never enter the special presence of God in this life by faith in his promise when he said, "Then he will say to those on his left," this is after death, on the day of your judgment, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And so he says there's a time that will come for all of us that if we are not welcome into a special presence by believing the promise, the same promise that Isaac was given that he had to believe in, though a promise now that we have far more information revealed to us through the New Testament. If you do not believe in that promise, a day will come when you will die and your fate for eternity will be sealed, where you will be in God's spatial presence. People don't get this. God is in hell too. He can't be in a place where he's not anywhere. He's everywhere. He will be present there, but he will not be with you. And the torment that is experienced in hell will be overwhelming evidence that God cannot and will not ever be with you again. That's far worse. That should scare those who, that should concern those who are still outside of God's promise. And so God's presence is what we all need. Are you seeking God's presence in this way? Or are you seeking those things in your life that repel him from you, that prevent him from being for you? At the end of this passage, it might be as you're not thinking about it, reading this, going, what in the world are those last two verses doing there where God mentions Esau? But cleverly, it's there to show the difference between Isaac's life and Esau's life. As Esau lived his life in opposition to God, seeking the world, the things in this world, loving the things in this world, and making life bitter for not only God, but for those people like his parents who were for God and who belonged to God's promise. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, the Bible teaches. And if you live for the world, you will indeed live without God's presence in your life. But like Isaac, if you believe God and obey him, he is with you. He is for you. The second thing I want you to notice in this text is that God's presence is dependable even when you are not. So from verses 6 to 23, we learn that the presence of God does not mean the absence of trouble. If God is for you, it doesn't mean you're not going to go through difficult times. And more importantly, it does not mean he is only present with you when you are perfect with him. We are not perfect. We fail him regularly. And the narrator of this immediately exposes it. It's as if Moses wanted the people of God to know that God's presence is of grace and not dependent on whether or not you remain faithful. Because immediately in verse 6, he reminds us. It says in verse 6 or verse 7, but in verse 6, we see that Isaac is believing the promise and he obeys the command of God. So Isaac settled in Gerar. However, immediately we're told, verse 7, that when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say "my wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive. Becoming a Christian does not mean life will be trouble-free. Isaac probably knew that this Abimelech, or a predecessor of Abimelech, was the same guy who abducted his mother Sarah 80 years before when Abraham was in a similar situation. He probably knew that this sin of lying, Abraham actually does it twice, lying about his wife being his sister is one of the most humiliating marks of Abraham's life. It's one of those things that for us as believers that our kids might look back and go, that was a moment that my parents really regret. That was a moment where they were looking out for their own life and not looking to live a life in obedience to God. And yet, sin runs deep in us all. And even with the knowledge of the mistakes that others have made before us that could be instructive for us, we read that Isaac feared man at this time more than he feared God. God must have allowed this to happen for a while, because in verse 8, we read that when he had been there a long time, it's as if God allowed him to go through a season where it felt as if he was getting away with the lie. God's patience and mercy shines through right here for our life, just in those words. But in verse 8, the king sees Isaac and Rebekah. It says sees them laughing together. What's insinuated there is that he can tell by the way they're behaving with one another that they're actually husband and wife. Isaac had been wrong. He had been bad wrong. This is not the way that we should live. It is not the way of a life that actually promotes trusting in God. In fact, it's more like what Paul warns when he says how devastating it is when believers act in a way that that disappoints God and discredits God and can give others a reason to blaspheme God. He was wrong in his thinking. He thought the Philistines would kill him for Rebekah. And instead, to his shame, in verse 11, Abimelech, when he finds out the truth, instead of threatening to kill Isaac, warns to kill anybody who will hurt Isaac or touch his wife. How often are we wrong in our thinking, prejudging people, basing decisions not on faith in God and his commands, but our messed up interpretation of how the circumstances are? Too often we begin to think in our fallen ways and we make decisions that embarrass us and bring shame to God and his church. Isaac was wrong. Now, no doubt it was not easy to live in a broken world where his greatest fears can happen, but nonetheless, this shows that he was not faithful to God. He was a sinner. The worst thing this shows is that, in the words of Ian Duquette, looking after his life had become more important to him than obeying God. Even after God reassured Isaac that he'd be with him, Isaac turns and fails God. But what shines through here is that God is faithful. God is always for his children. His presence is in your life always, and it will prove dependable even when you are not. Verse 12, Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. Now, it doesn't mean that God promises material blessings, as some might manipulate and communicate on some of our more popular TV Christian channels. It doesn't promise that you will be blessed by God materially, that you will prosper in finances or in health, because his wealth actually causes more hardship on him in this passage than he had before. The abundance of wealth in his life caused the Philistines in verse 14 to envy him. The Philistines had stopped up and filled the earth, filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham. And Isaac is told to get out of town. They didn't want him there anymore. He wasn't an asset. He wasn't a blessing to them. And so we see wealth does not mean all your problems go away. Some of us long to be wealthy. This modern craze over the lottery is proving it. This stir craziness in our culture to be the first to win the greatest lottery, this $1.5 billion. Sin manipulates us to think that wealth and prosperity will be the answer to all of our problems. But when God gives a person wealth, it's not to answer your problems. It comes with great responsibility. And so the point here is not trust God and get rich. The point is Isaac faced a famine. And in this famine, when everybody is suffering need, God provided. In fact, he provided 100-fold. The faithfulness of God in this time shines through. And even after Isaac leaves Abimelech, Isaac still experiences contention and hostility everywhere he goes because of his success. Everything Isaac attempted to do did not succeed. Verse 19, it says, "But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen." Or in verse 21, "Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also." But even in this text, we see in the midst of conflict after conflict, contention after contention, hardship after hardship, hostility after hostility, Isaac was able to trust in the faithful presence of his God. Because in verse 22, we read that the Lord made room for him. Eventually, God would take care of him. How true is that for us? I don't doubt there's a single person in this room that is not facing some sort of challenge, some sort of hardship, some sort of fear, some sort of temptation to not trust God, to not believe that he can be trusted, some type of temptation to not believe that God, even though he says he will be for you, that he is not for you. Isaac's story proposes for us an eternal, lasting testimony of the faithfulness of God. Verse 24, "The Lord appeared to him again and said, 'I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, I am with you. Just as I promised you I'd be with you, I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake.'" Can God be trusted? Isaac's life demonstrates, yes, he can. We're always being tempted not to trust God. And anytime we find ourselves fearing man, the reality is we've probably stopped remembering God and his promises. The moment we start to give in to the fear of our consequences in this world, it is usually indication that we have stopped fearing God. Have you forgotten the mighty power of God when he revealed himself to you and changed your desires? Remember the day when you had no interest in the things of God? When the word of God was boring to you? When all you wanted was the next thing? And God miraculously changed your mind. In fact, I wouldn't doubt right now at this moment, some of you may be dealing with that. I remember the day that it happened to me where I resisted with all my might, but there were times when something would happen and I was tempted to pray. I even remember times when I would think, why am I praying? I don't even believe in God. And moment after moment passed before I just couldn't resist any longer. Something had happened within me. My desires have changed. The things I once were living for that were ultimately God, that I would kill people over to achieve, I no longer wanted. What did God want for me? What would please you, oh God? I'm amazed that you would send your son to die on the cross for me. What an amazing change God does when he works mightily and powerfully in us to change us to believe in him. Have you forgotten that? The mighty power that God used to draw you to himself? How easy it can happen. How easy life can present itself, obstacles before us, and all of a sudden we're concerned about taking care of life and taking care of ourselves, and we forget. In fact, some of you right now may be sitting in this place and it just dawned on you that whatever the course of the last few months or year has happened, that those instances have caused to be a canvas where your life has slowly drifted away from where God once had you, where you were pursuing him with all of your might, trusting in his faithful presence to you, and yet you, like Isaac, drifted off. Maybe, like Isaac, you are still in sin before God, and he's allowed you to get away with it this long. But you can't get away with it forever. And God is calling you to look at his example and to return to him. May we live, church family, may we live, as the old Latin phrase says, coram Deo. That is, in the presence of God. R.C. Sproul explained this Latin phrase by saying, to live coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. This passage is a call to us as a church that we would live that way, mindful that he is with us, that we are living in front of him. But not only that, that he is for us, that he seeks to be with us and to bless us and to use us in this world so that we would point to how amazing he is. So God's presence is what we need, and God's presence is dependable even when you are not. Finally, what I want to show from this story is that God's presence is his promise to you when you trust Jesus. Verse 25. So he built an altar there, and he called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. The fact is, Isaac believed that God was fulfilling the promise that we look back upon the Gospels and see Jesus, knowing that he has fulfilled that promise. Isaac believed that God was making through him and through the testimony of his life, through the generations, a nation that would be God's nation. He believed that ultimately God would provide a sacrifice that would forever reverse the curse of sin. This is what God promised in Genesis 3:15. This is also what Abraham believed in Genesis 22 when he laid his son Isaac, this same Isaac who now is married to Rebekah and living his own adult life, was once laying on an altar tied. As Abraham obeyed this command of God and trusted that God would provide a sacrifice. And God did. Not only in Genesis 22, where Abraham was spared from killing his one and only son and God giving a ram to be in place of that sacrifice, but later when God said he loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God was fulfilling his promise. And this is why the first followers of Jesus, the disciples whom spent their life with Jesus before he ascended into heaven after his death, burial, and resurrection, went around preaching what Acts chapter 3, verse 19 records. Repent and therefore turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. God promises to be with those who trust in Jesus. He promises to bring refreshment to you. He promises that he will cleanse you from sin. He promises to be forever with you. And so the Apostle Paul would later say in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We can live trusting in God's promise. The psalmist would say, he makes known to me the path of life. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Well, King Abimelech actually comes back to Isaac at the end of this passage. And Isaac is able to be a blessing to the king. In verse 27, if you notice, Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? They said to Isaac, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." That is so powerful. Do you see the strand throughout this whole chapter? First, in verse 3, God comes to Isaac before a great temptation, before a great challenge in his life, and he reminds him that his presence goes with his promise. I will be with you. And then in verse 24, after he's been fighting and persevering and struggling along through many difficulties, God comes to him again and says, "Fear not, I am with you." And when it's all said and done, as God remains dependable in his presence always, no matter what Isaac does, and through failures and highlights and valleys and mountains, people were able to see Isaac's life as he fought to believe in the promise, and they would say to him in verse 28, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." This is true for everyone who believes. Let this be a reminder to us that God has promised in his word, those of you who come every week because you believe in Jesus Christ, and the promise that not only will he forgive you of your sins, and that the penalty of sin has been done away with in Jesus. And even though you're only experiencing a limited amount of his presence today, because one day you'll have his full presence in eternity in heaven, and even though you still have the presence of sin in your life and you're fighting it, one day you will live for eternity in a place where there will never be any sin. What a promise that is for us, that he says he will be with you. He indeed is always with you. And you'll be able to look back, and you could probably do it now, and see that he has always been with you as you've believed his promise. The passage ends with Isaac, Isaac's son, Esau, Jacob's brother, making life bitter for his God-fearing parents. And we see that this is here. It's interesting because it points out that what Esau's doing in the midst of this awesome journey that Isaac is taking, Esau is living for the world. He's living to make as much as he can of his life for himself in this world. And it sits here as a stark contrast to us. In some ways, as a picture of who we once were, but for some of you, a picture of how different God's presence is for the people of God as it is for you now, as long as you still continue to pursue the world and ignore God. How many of you are like Esau? You make life bitter for your Christian parents. As badly as they want you to see the beauty of the gospel in Jesus, you have no flavor for him. You have no excitement. They're worried as they think about what your life might be if you continue to live in the direction you're living. How many of you are like Esau? Throughout his whole life, he continued to show no regard to the promises of God. He could claim that he came from godly parents. He could claim that he is a child of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham, but he was not a child of the promise, trusting in it. How many of you are like Esau? Not certain God is for you. Not certain God will bless you. I think that's exactly why you're here. I think that's exactly why, by God's providence, he allowed you to be here today to hear this passage from his eternal, powerful word. And his word promises that it will never return void. And I am trusting that one of the reasons you're here is because you have a decision to make. Are you going to ignore God and reject his promise to be with you through believing in Jesus Christ? Are you going to choose for yourself this day that you will serve the Lord? That's my prayer. Will you choose Christ? Will today be the day of salvation for you? The way that can happen is the same way it happened for us all. At some point, we had to turn our attention to God through prayer and say, "God, take my life. Take all of me. I believe Jesus died, and I want him to be my Savior and my Lord. I want to trust my life to his authority. I want to pursue you in your presence and joy in your presence forevermore, and not those empty things that this world promises. Would you do that? As I pray now, as we begin to close this time of worship, as we get ready to sing a song in response to God for his grace and for his faithfulness, would you, if you've never done it before, would you trust in Christ and be willing to demonstrate your faith in him through baptism? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you promised to be with us as you were with Isaac and as you were with Abraham and as you were with Noah and as you were with all of the descendants of Seth and as you were with Adam and Eve, who, though affected by sin, cursed by sin, they remained hopeful because they believed in the promise that you would not leave us in our sin, that you actually came into the world as Jesus Christ and died for our sins. Help our hearts to grow in affection towards you. Help the church of God to treasure Jesus and to live motivated, to live for you in the face of the difficulties that stand before us, knowing that this world is not all that we have, but we have promised to us eternal life, forever living in your presence. And would you cause in the hearts of those in this room, young and old, who have come into this place not knowing whether or not you're with them or that you will bless them, would you cause them to put their faith in Christ and to join the church of God through baptism and to become one of the people of God? Help them today to believe in Jesus and to repent of their sins, for that's all that it takes for us to be saved. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen.